It is a great privilege to be back in this family of faith that I enjoyed so much during my years in Washington. I worshiped here on those Sundays that I was not away preaching someplace else. Came to know you as a family of faith. Was always so warmly greeted and cared for. It was a great place to recommend that people could come and find Christ. Wonderful to know of a church that's Christ-centered, biblically rooted, Holy Spirit-empowered, faithful to our nation and our heritage. And that's certainly the greatness of this church. You know, every time I see this gigantic parking lot, I think of the church in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania that I served. A man came and pounded on my office door, and when I opened it, he said, "You bigot!" I said, "Sir, I'm not a bigot. Last thing in the world I'd want to be called as a bigot." He said, "Well, you are." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Let me show you." And he took me by the arm, led me out of the church and down the pathway to the parking lot. And he said, "See, there it is. It's evidence that you're a bigot." And I said, sir, what do you think that says? "Presbyterians only." I said, "Sir, look again. It's pedestrians only." I thank God for the way that so many people are welcome to this great church and find Christ here, and that you have been so consistent in your obedience to be the Church of Christ in the capital of our nation. As many of you know, between the two houses of our Congress, there is a chapel. And inside the chapel, in front of the pews where you can sit and meditate, is a magnificent picture of George Washington on his knees praying. That stained glass window was the basis of bringing people to an understanding of what might be best for our nation. I can remember taking senators who were at each other's throat and said, "Now come on, let's go and sit in the chapel." And then we looked up and saw George Washington on his knees and underneath were the words of the 16th Psalm, which is the psalm that I want to read this morning as the basis of the message. It was one of George Washington's favorite psalms, and one that is a particular basis of what I want to say this morning. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my God.' My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who listen and hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up the names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Two words, four syllables, but two words that are the theme of any authentic celebration of the 4th of July. It's July 5th, the day after. The barbecues are over, the fireworks have sounded, and now it's time for the people of God to think about the implications of what this day and time mean to us for the future of our nation. In these two words is the essence of what I hope we can discover again. These two words are imprinted on aluminum on the top of the Washington Monument, 555 feet, 5.125 inches from the ground. And these words declare what we need more than anything else today. Laos Deo. May God be praised. This is a time to praise God for this nation and for us to discover once again that yes, there may be a separation between church and state, secularism, sectarianism, and God, but there can never be a separation between God and state. The very essence of the formation of our nation is a dependence upon God. Praise be to God. May these words come to our minds every time we see the Washington Memorial, but may they also remind us of the great need in America today for us to recognize that all that we are and all that we have is a gift from God given to us that we might praise Him and glorify Him. And on this 4th of July weekend, when we celebrate the Declaration of Independence, I call us to a renewed declaration of dependence. Fascinating to note that in 22 months between the Continental Congress and the Declaration of Independence, there was a profound expression of dependence on the part of the leadership and the people of our nation as they prayed and longed for God to give them freedom and to become a nation under His guidance and His control. It was on September 6, 1774, that the representatives of the colonies came together there in Philadelphia in Carpenter Hall. They had prepared themselves for it. George Washington had spent a whole day back in Virginia in fasting and in prayer. He was ready. He longed for that Congress to be what it meant to be. Silas Deane said, "This is the grandest and the most important assembly ever held in America." Well, indeed it was. George Washington, 41 years at that point, expressed his dependence, and so did John Adams. Isn't it wonderful that John Adams wrote to Abigail everything that went on so that we'd have an account of those momentous moments? He said, "I wander alone and ponder, The objects before me are too grand. We have not been fit for these times. We are deficient in genius, in education, in everything. I feel unutterable anxiety. God grant us wisdom and fortitude, a declaration of dependence. As the Congress opened, Tom Cushing of Massachusetts stood up. He made a motion, quite simple, that they would open the deliberations with prayer. Not a bad thing to do if you're founding a nation. But the motion was immediately objected to by Mr. Jay of New York and Mr. Rutledge of South Carolina. They argued that there was such a division of the religious persuasions among them that they couldn't select the one who might say the prayer. Should it be a Quaker or a Congregationalist, an Episcopalian, somebody from the Church of Scotland, perhaps? But who would say the prayer? Finally, the motion was tabled when the future of the nation hung in the balance. It wasn't long before that great patriot Samuel Adams of Boston Tea Party fame stood up and rallied them together. He said, "I'm no bigot. I can hear the prayer from a gentleman of piety and a person of virtue who is at the same time a friend of this country. I understand that Jacob Duchesne down at Christ Church is a man like that. And I move that we take this motion from the table and go and get Pastor Duchesne and ask him to open this assembly with prayer." Well, the motion electrified the delegates. Sam Adams' strong faith and his authentic passion moved the day, and the prayer was said. John Adams' letter to Abigail indicates what a momentous prayer it was. He said, and this is from John Adams, "I never saw a greater effect on an audience through a prayer." He said, Duchesne struck out in the prayer and filled the room and the bosom of every man present. "I must confess I never heard a better prayer," said Adams. It had an excellent effect on everyone there. It was the declaration of dependence 22 months before the Declaration of Independence. I have a pencil drawing of that prayer time, and it was given to me, and I hung it on the wall of the chaplain's office, and every time a senator would come and visit me, I would take him or her over to the pencil drawing and say, "Now, which one of these represents your attitude when I'm praying?" You know, some of them were saying, "Oh, how long is this prayer going to go on?" Others saying, "Oh, yes, we need this." And then we'd laugh together and admit again that exactly what they needed in that Continental Congress is what we need in our own Congress. George Washington at the Second Continental Congress led them again in the Declaration of Dependence, 47 days before the Declaration of Independence. Was a very special day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, where they prayed for God's blessing on the nation. And I am always very moved that 14 days before the Declaration of Independence, Abigail Adams said, "I feel no anxiety against the large armament arrayed against us." The remarkable interpositions from heaven, from the Divine One. In our favor are too gratefully to be acknowledged than to be denied. He who fed the Israelites in the wilderness, who clothed the lilies of the field, and who feeds the young ravens when they cry, will not forsake a people engaged in so right a cause. A declaration of dependence. And I'm sure all of you have studied the lives of those 56 men who signed that declaration of independence. Oh, what a moving experience that is, to take the time and think about what it meant for them to pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. We need the same kind of stirring of patriotism in our time of history. But look at what it cost them. Five signers were captured by the British and killed. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. 9 of the 56 died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means, well-educated, but they signed their lives, knowing full well that the penalty of death could come. The great heroes of history look back and know the greatness with which our nation began. I like to think of Thomas McKean, who was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family again and again. He served in Congress without pay, and he moved his family into hiding, but eventually his possessions were taken away, and he died in poverty. Or, for a moment, think of Thomas Nelson, Jr. He noted that the British general, Cornwallis, had taken over his home and made it the headquarters. And he quietly said to General Washington, "Bomb it away!" And his home was destroyed. And he died in poverty. And sometimes it's good to look at that flamboyant signature of John Hancock and listen for his words as he watched Boston burn. "Burn, Boston. Burn. If by this the public good can be served." A declaration of dependence. I'm always pleased to note that George Washington had chaplains in his army, and one in particular whom I've come to appreciate, James Caldwell, who rode his horse from regiment to regiment, finding out those places where they needed stuffing for their muskets. And one day he found a regiment totally out of the equipment to fight. And so he rode into a nearby church and went in and took all of the hymn books and tore out all of the front pages of the Isaac Watts hymns, rumpled them all up and stuffed them up and rode back to that regiment, handed them out, and from this came that historic statement, "Give 'em Watts, boys, give 'em Watts." And indeed they did, and they won the battle. There are 366 fear nots in the scripture, one for every day of the year and then one extra one for leap year. And it's interesting when you study the prayers of George Washington that over and over again he expressed his liberation from fear because of his trust, his dependence upon God. And in addition to his own acumen and education and military skill, there was the divine interposition of wisdom and knowledge and strategy. And eventually, we became a free nation. at the Constitutional Convention in 1787. There was a man at the back listening, and he saw that the whole assembly was in deadlock. There was no chance of them moving forward to complete the work on the Constitution. And finally he waved and he said, "Sir, sir." And he got the attention of the chairman of the meeting. And what he said, I think, is one of the great statements of our time. In the beginning of the contest, he said, when we were sensible of the danger, we had our daily prayers. And our prayers, sir, were answered. I've lived a long time, sir. And the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the Creator's knowledge, can an empire rise to power without His blessing? I believe that without His concurring aid, we shall succeed no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided in our partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded. Sir, I move that we pray. That was Benjamin Franklin. Doesn't sound like a deist to me. And the chairman of the meeting was George Washington. And after the adoption of the Constitution and the establishment of the first Senate, it was Washington who said, I want you to do two things as a Senate. First of all, appoint a chaplain. And secondly, open every meeting with prayer. Very moving to me to come to this church where one of the pastors was the 59th chaplain of the United States Senate. And I followed one of the great men of that period of history, Richard Halverson. Stood as a dwarf in the presence of giants, who led the Congress in understanding it's not just a declaration of independence, but a dependence upon God. But it was so few years after this, when the new Senate was established and the Congress was on the move, that a new president, Thomas Jefferson, in 1802, was threatened by the Danbury Baptists with first a compliment and then a challenge to be sure that God was the source of the strength of the nation. And Jefferson's response was in such a way that he declared that he was not going to be like the sovereigns of Europe, that this nation would depend on God, but there would not be a state religion. And he wrote into his response that phrase that has stuck like a bone in our throat, a wall of separation between church and state. And he simply meant no state religion. And it's interesting how that was misused by the Federalists. Just read the Philadelphia papers of that time and you realize how distorted that became and how through the years it has been made almost synonymous with the First Amendment. And I have people all over this country who say to me, well, you know, it's in the Constitution, wall of separation between church and state. Well, it's not. I remember when the Library of Congress sent over the original letter of Thomas Jefferson over to the FBI and asked them if they would take the cross-offs off so that we might understand what Jefferson really had said. And it was fascinating to find that the distortion of that letter that he wrote was clarified when we knew what was underneath the cross-offs. He clearly declared his belief in God. He worshipped God. As a matter of fact, I couldn't help but think as we sang Old Hundredth Coming Down the Aisle this morning, that the Philadelphia paper said that Thomas Jefferson sang the Old Hundredth so loudly you could hear it in Philadelphia. Well, we've come a long way, and many Supreme Courts have wrestled with that, and some have interpreted it justifiably as a declaration that God is Lord of the nation, but there will be no state religion. Jefferson would never compromise his views, and he did worship God. He held communion services, and he helped us understand. Here is comment. God who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? And trace it down through the years. And who could not be moved this morning on this 4th of July weekend in this church, the home church of Dwight Eisenhower, when we remember that day that he stood on the steps of the Capitol, a wisp of what was left of his hair blowing in the wind, and he affirmed the passage of adding to the pledge the phrase, "One nation under God," and said, "In this way we are reaffirming the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and future, in the way we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace and in war." Well, you know how often that phrase in the pledge has been challenged. I was sued as chaplain of the United States Senate by someone through the Ninth Circuit Court because I said prayers in the Senate. I was finally thrown out of court. But it does indicate again and again the need to declare our dependence upon God in spite of the objections of those who would deny the very essence of our heritage. I will never forget when that case came before the Ninth Circuit Court, all of the lights on my telephone lighted up and senators called me and said, "What are you going to do about this?" And I said, "Well, if you'll be in the chamber tomorrow morning, we'll say the pledge together and we want to rattle the chandeliers with the united voice that we have." And they were all there. One got caught in traffic. But we set it together, one nation under God. What does it mean to say that today? It means we need to pray for our leaders. The channels of prayer are clogged in America today. We don't pray for people who disagree with us politically. We vilify them and negate them, but we don't pray for them. Sometimes the one who needs prayer the most, the one we refuse to pray for. I remember a time when I took the 100 names of the senators and put them into groups of 20. And I had a little celluloid sheet made of it, and I stuck it in my pocket, and I carried it with me. Every morning, I would march around the Capitol at 5 in the morning and pray for 20 senators each day. Well, some rogue got that out of my pocket and published it and gave a copy to each one of the 100 senators. But I will never forget the day of walking down the corridor of one of the Senate buildings and a senator I would least expect to need my prayers or even want them, saw me coming down the hall, and he waved, "Chaplain, chaplain, it's my day." Don't take anyone for granted. Oh, this is a great time of need in our nation, and a time when we need to pray for our leaders as never before, and to pray for all of them, that they might declare their own dependence upon God, and pray that beyond the level of talent might be given the gift of discernment, and that in a united way dare to ask, "Lord, what is it you want of this nation?" Allow me to close with the words of the prayer of our founding forefather, the father of our nation. It expresses everything I've tried to say this morning. Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that you would keep the United States of America in thy holy protection, that thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that thou would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and demean ourselves with charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without a humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There is no separation between God and state. Patriotism has not gone out of style. Amen.